Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue our in-depth study of Paul's second letter, at least the letters that we have, to the church in Corinth. And keep in mind, Corinth was a very wicked, very immoral town. One writer had this to say about Corinth. He wrote, "Even by pagan standards of its own culture, Corinth became so morally corrupt that its very name became synonymous with debauchery and moral depravity. To Corinthian eyes came to represent gross immorality and drunken debauchery." Yeah, that was the reputation of Corinth. And it's interesting that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in this very wicked, this very immoral town and transforms it. And, you know, it's amazing what God can do. And we look at today, and sometimes I think we get discouraged. We see all the stuff that's going on, and we go, "Oh, can God do anything here?" Well, look what he did in Corinth. And don't forget, he's God. Is anything too difficult for God? No. And we have to keep that in mind. And think about it. We're an example of what God can do, right? We came out of the darkness into the light of Jesus Christ. And if God could do that with us, he could do it with anyone. And I'll give you an example. When evangelist John Wesley was returning home from a service one night, he was robbed. The thief, however, found his victim to have only a little money and some Christian literature. As the bandit was leaving, Wesley called out, "Stop, I have something more to give you." Well, the surprised robber paused. "My friend," said Wesley, "you may live to regret this sort of life. If you ever do, here's something to remember. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Well, the thief hurried away, and Wesley prayed that his words might bear fruit. Years later, Wesley was greeting people after a Sunday service when he was approached by a stranger. What a surprise to learn that this visitor, now a believer in Christ, as a successful businessman, was the one who had robbed him years before. "I owe it all to you," said the transformed man. "Oh no, my friend," Wesley exclaimed, "not to me, but to the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin." Absolutely. You know, today people come to know the Lord just like, what, 2,000 years ago? It's that simple. God can do amazing things. And, you know, does the world have such a hold on a person's life that they don't want the freedom they can have in Christ? There are times, yeah. And for us as Christians, we struggle because this flesh nature is still with us, and we have to deal with it on a daily basis. You know, remember when Cain killed his brother Abel in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7? Before he committed this sin, listen to what the Lord said to him. "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Listen to how the Amplified Bible puts this. "And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why do you look sad and depressed and dejected? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin crouches at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." And finally, the Living Bible. "Why are you angry?" the Lord asked him. "Why is your face so dark with rage? It can be bright with joy if you will do what you should. But if you refuse to obey, watch out. Sin is waiting to attack you, longing to destroy you, but you can conquer it." God warned Cain that sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And in the Hebrew, the idea with sin lying at the door of his heart gives us a picture of a crouching animal waiting to pounce upon him, like a lion waiting to get its prey. And sin's waiting to attack you, to destroy you, not bless you, not help you, not benefit you. That's the lie of the devil. The Lord says, "I want to give you life, and not just life, but abundant life, everlasting life." What a huge difference. Destruction or life, and how many times do we succumb to the flesh? and it affects us. It can destroy us. We can conquer it, though, not by our own strength, but by surrender. We have to surrender our lives to the Lord. Lord, not my will, but your will be done in my life. And surrender is a tough thing for us. We don't like to surrender, but we have to. Our will, our desires, our strength for the Lord's. And the Lord can help us conquer these things. You know, that word desire there in Genesis is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 3:16, where the woman will desire her husband as part of the curse. Now, I know some people say that, oh, the woman will desire her husband, and what a beautiful thing. But understand, it was the curse. This happened after the curse. God was pronouncing a curse upon both Adam and Eve. And the idea is the woman wants to rule over her husband. And here for Cain, sin wants to rule over his life. The key is don't open the door. Years ago, you know, that people would go door to door selling things, right? And once you open that door, they put their foot in that door so you couldn't close it. And that's sin. That's what happens with sin. Don't open the door. And if you do, it just messes up your walk with the Lord. It messes up your life. We have to be wise. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's going to be talking about glory to glory. Not only the transformation that God does in our own lives, but how there's the transformation from the old covenant to the new covenant. The old has passed away to give us the new. But how often do we love to take this old life with us, carry it along, and even partake of it? You know, please don't be offended. I'm going to talk about motorhomes, but if you love them and go use them, God bless you. But we have all these motorhomes that are basically houses on wheels, right? You have everything you can. You have the kitchen sink. You have, you know, ovens. You have microwaves. You have bathrooms. You have showers. Yes, your shower sometimes is in your bathroom, but that's just the way they set it up. Even satellite TVs. So you go out camping without, you know, when I did, it was a tent and sleeping bags and, you know, all that. But basically, you're just taking your house to a new location. What's my point? When we come to Christ, when we become a Christian, we're not to carry around with us those things of the old life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Prior to what Jesus had done, we were old creatures before he came into our lives. But now we're a new, I guess, species of creatures, you might say. We're God's special creation. He's transformed our lives, and now we're to live accordingly. And we're a miracle of God. Never forget that. And my prayer as we go through this chapter is that we'd see what God has done in our lives and how the new covenant is far different from the old covenant. I know you guys are thinking, no way he's going through a whole chapter on a Sunday morning. Yeah, believe it or not, on a Sunday we're going to do a whole chapter. It's only 18 verses, but we will. I know you're used to a few verses, but here's the thing. What we have in Christ now, this new covenant, is far, far different than the old covenant. The old covenant was based upon what we do, keeping the law and so on. The new covenant is based on what Jesus has done, the finished work on the cross of Calvary and the new life he's given us. And we should shine brightly in this dark world. We should be far different. You know, the adventure of a new life in Christ begins when the comfortable patterns of the old life are left behind. And I've broken the verses we're going to deal with this morning, and these are in your bulletin, into 4 points. Human hearts in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. Our sufficiency, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 6. Fading glory and increasing glory in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 15, and a new life in Christ in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 18. So let's pick up reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and Let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word and look at this topic, glory to glory. Paul wrote this, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Remember back in 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul was speaking of the false teachers. And when Paul here speaks of some others here in verse 1 of chapter 3, he's continuing to refer to those false teachers. These false teachers came to Corinth with letters of commendation, trying to justify who they were so they could be accepted. And it's even possible that some in the church in Corinth wrote letters of commendation for them. It was just to validate their ministry. And Paul's not putting down letters of commendation, but he's saying even though these false teachers had these letters, they were meaningless because what they speak is not true. And again, in the early church, it was a common practice. You just didn't let anyone come in and speak. And that's what, for me, you know, over the last 31 years, how many speakers have I allowed to come up here? I don't know. It's not that many. Why? Because I need to know who they are. I don't want any Tom, Dick, or Harry to come up here and, you know, give their opinion. I want them to give the Word of God. So I'm very careful who I allow up here. There's nothing wrong with that. But Paul is basically saying for himself, you know, do I really need to validate my ministry to you or get letters from you to prove or validate my ministry to others? I mean, they knew Paul, right? He spent 18 months ministering to them. But they rejected his authority, his apostleship, even though it was the Lord who gave him this position in the body of Christ. So how did Paul defend himself? Well, he puts the ball back really in their court, you might say. He's saying, hey, you guys want proof? You're my proof. You're the fruit that was born out of my ministry. Now, not everyone was against Paul and the Corinthian church, but there were those who were. And Paul's saying, you guys are living letters to validate my ministry. You know, Sir George Burns, founder of the Cunard Stewardship Company, was a living epistle. His biographer, Edward Hodder, had this to say about him. If the Bible were blotted out of existence, and if there was no visible church at all, I could not fail to believe in the doctrines of Christianity while the living epistle of Sir George Burns' life remained in my memory. Wow. What he was saying is, this guy's a living epistle, man. He's a letter about God. God's love, God's sacrifice, everything. He's living what I'm reading about here in the Bible. And that's the way we should represent the Lord. You know, for Paul, fruit was the evidence of his ministry. And fruit is the evidence today. You know, people wonder, you know, what right do I have to be a pastor of this church? What degrees do I have? What schooling do I have? I don't have any. Well, you know, what's the fruit? You guys are the fruit of the ministry of what God is doing here at Calvary Chapel. And it's manifested in many different ways as the gospel of Jesus Christ is brought to a lost and dying world. You know, back in Numbers chapter 16, Korah rose up against Moses and Aaron, challenging their position of leadership. And God judged Korah for the rebellion. Well, then in Numbers chapter 17, God shows the children of Israel who's to be called by God as priest. And Moses gathers 12 rods, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and places the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And in Numbers 17:8, this is what we're told. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. fruit was the evidence of God's calling. You know, how important. I mean, think about it. This was just a rod, right? Taken from a tree, and all of a sudden, now it's blossoming and producing fruit. That should not happen. Look at us. You know, the world looks at us and, how could you be used? You have no degrees. You have no business skills. You don't have this. You don't have that. Well, like the Jewish religious leaders said of Peter and John, they had been with Jesus. And that's our key. We've been with Jesus. And the fruit that's born in our lives is because of him. Also, in Exodus 24:12, the Lord told Moses he would put the law on tablets of stone, but it was only temporary. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Ezekiel 36:26. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So as we come to Christ now, the hearts of stone that we had are replaced with hearts of flesh that are sensitive to the things of God. And as people look at us, they don't see some cold, lifeless monument made of stone. At least they shouldn't. But we're a living, breathing epistle or letter of Christ and what he's done in our lives for people to read. We're the story that continues on as we live out our faith, guys. And the only Bible people may read is our life. Something should be different about us. That people see the way we live, the way we respond, the way we talk is so different than the world. And I'll just be honest with you, I just dealing with some family things on Facebook that are so disheartening. The name calling. I mean, if you want to discuss something, call the person up or, you know, privately talk with them. But don't call them names. And when you start doing that, when you start coming out and lashing with names and putting people down, what that tells me is you don't have any evidence to support what you're saying. So you have to poke at the person. You have to pick on them. Years ago now, I stopped doing it. I don't get involved in those conversations. If someone wants to talk, they can do it privately with me. Social media is out for everybody. And I'll tell you what, most of the time when you're debating someone, it's not going to matter. That's what I learned. You could show them all the evidence, at least the people that I've been dealing with, and they just then go to the next subject because they've been proved wrong. And so they just move on to the next thing. We have to be different, though. We have to be careful. We don't start the name calling and all that stuff on social media. You know, human hearts are hard as stone. I think as we're the days we're living in, don't you think it's a lot tougher just to talk with people? Years ago, yeah, you know, the political parties and there was the differences and sometimes there'd be some fights, but usually families could get along. Now you can't. Now, you know, if you support or against something that they stand for, they will hate you. I love them. Sorry, I can't hate them. I love them. My door is always open to my family. But it's hard sometimes. Now you think, well, how can we accomplish these things? It's so hard. And we try to do it on our own. I'm just going to toughen up. I'm going to count to 10 or 20, maybe 100 with this person. I don't know. No, we can't do it on our own. Paul's going to speak of our sufficiency. And I think that's really the key here. Here in 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 4. "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, Paul's not boasting of what he accomplished. He didn't want the Corinthians to think that. But he says that Christ was working through him and enabled him to do these things, or basically our sufficiency is from God. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul was a brilliant man. A brilliant man. Gamaliel would say of Paul that he didn't have enough books to give him. Paul always came back for more to read, more things to read, and he would keep giving it to him. He was a brilliant man. And Paul here is saying, look, it's not because I'm so smart. It's not because of my speech. I mean, I was a little nervous. I'm fearful. I can't do it. Oh, but as he says here, my sufficiency is in God. That's how I accomplish these things. Think about it. How many of you feel that you're ready to be used by God right now? And if you raise your hand, you're not ready, right? Sorry. I caught you on that one. But think about it. We think we are so ready. And then we fail. Why? Because we think we're so ready. Our sufficiency has to be in Christ, not ourselves, because we can't do it on our own. We can try. You know, the church has done that. We have all kinds of programs to grow churches and do this and do that, and they always leave out the Spirit of God. Because isn't that who we need? To empower us for the work, to move the gospel message forward? Absolutely. Our sufficiency is from God, and thus we can rest in Him for the work He wants us to do. You know, I would never speak in front of people. I was terrified. I hated talking in front of crowds. And what does God do? Brings me up as a pastor. Because it's not my sufficiency, it's His. And I just have to rest in Him. You know, Spurgeon said, "Brethren, if Paul is not sufficient of himself, what are you and I? Where are you? Do you indulge the dream of self-sufficiency? Be ashamed of your folly in the presence of a great man who knew what he said and who spoke under the direction of the Spirit of God and wrote deliberately, not that we are sufficient of ourselves." He also said, "Our sufficiency is of God. Let us practically enjoy this truth. We are poor, leaking vessels, and the only way for us to keep full is to put our pitcher under the perpetual flow of boundless grace. Then, despite its leakage, the cup will always be full to the brim." Yeah. I mean, praise God for His amazing grace that He bestows upon us. And our sufficiency is from Him. You know, one writer said it takes zero faith to follow directions. It's just there in black and white. You can follow a set of directions begrudgingly or mechanically. The right attitude has very little to do with obeying orders. And this was the problem with the Old Covenant. People kept the law for all the wrong reasons. They were self-righteous, judgmental. They were holy on the outside, but their attitude stunk. And that's why the new covenant was a better covenant. It's not just about actions, it's attitude. You see, it's not about us, but the Lord, and not living under the law, but under grace. Paul makes that point. He speaks of the new covenant. That's what we're ministers of, this new covenant. The Greek word is diatheke, and of this word, it's basically an arrangement made by one party with unlimited power, which the other party may accept or reject but cannot alter. A covenant offered by God to man was no compact between two parties coming together on equal terms. In other words, what this is, this new covenant, is a unilateral covenant based on the faithfulness of God and the finished work of Christ, and we receive it by faith. We can't alter it. Isn't that interesting? People try to alter the new covenant today. They try to add to it. You can't. The law, though, think about this, is a bilateral covenant. You keep this and this will happen. You break this and this is what will happen. That's not the new covenant. We don't bring that to people. We let them see that under the law, all are guilty. And thus, we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, because we're saved by grace through faith and not by the law through works. Paul in Romans 8, verses 2 through 4, put it like this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me say this. The law is good. The law is perfect. There is nothing wrong with the law. It's us. We're the problem. You know, the law can't save us. But all the law can do is show us that we're sinners separated from God, and it brings death upon us. That's all the law can do. You know, when the police officer comes up because we've been speeding and is ready to give us a ticket, he doesn't show us the law and say, oh, look how good you are. Oh, no, here's the law that you broke, and now you have to pay this fine because you broke the law. That's all the law could do. The Spirit of God brings us the grace of God found in Jesus, and it gives us life. Remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the law, and the children of Israel were already breaking it, right? They were down there worshiping the golden calf, and God brought judgment on them. And how many died in that judgment? 3,000 died that day when the law was given. But on Pentecost, as the gospel was given, how many got saved? 3,000 men were saved. Thus, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. I like what Warren Wiersbe said regarding what the law does. He wrote, "A legalistic ministry brings death. Preachers who major on rules and regulations keep their congregations under a dark cloud of guilt, and this kills their joy, power, and effective witness of Christ. Christians who are constantly measuring each other, comparing results, and competing with each other soon discover that they are depending on the flesh and not the power of the Spirit. There never was a standard that could transform a person's life, and that includes the Ten Commandments. Only the grace of God ministered by the Spirit of God can transform lost sinners into living epistles that glorify Jesus Christ." Absolutely. Think of it like this. If you're trying to accomplish something, no matter how hard you try, if you don't have the power to accomplish that task, you're going to come up short. I'll give you this example. Several years ago now, I'll say several, but it was more than that. The Chicago Bulls had the best record in the NBA, but not long before that, they had the worst record. In the 1960s, no one was bullish on the Bulls. In fact, their tallest player, Erwin Mueller, was 6'8". Once before a game with the Celtics in the midst of a 7-game losing streak, Coach Johnny Kerr stood in the locker room and tried to fire up his team. He said to forward Bob Boozer, "Bob, go out there and pretend you're the best scorer in basketball." Then he turned to guard Jerry Sloan. "Jerry, get out there and pretend you're the best defender the game has ever seen." Then the coach told Mueller, "Erwin, pretend you're the best rebounding, shot blocking, dominating center in the game today." Well, you know, the team's fired up. It was one of those big speeches, and they stormed onto the court, and the game was over. The Bulls lost again by 17 points. Coach Kerr was depressed. He didn't know what to say. And finally, Mueller piped up and said, "Don't worry about it, Coach. Just pretend we won." That's what happens when you live under the law, though. You're trying to win a game you simply can't win. You're not good enough. You don't have the skill. And if you're too proud to admit it, then you end up just pretending and you play the hypocrite. And that's what Paul is saying here. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And our sufficiency is in Christ and not ourselves. And the law could never save you. It could only show you how far from God you really are. And so Paul's going to continue on with this thought and show us fading glory and increasing glory. Look at verse 7. He wrote, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." Again, the law is not bad. The law is not evil. And even though, you know, Paul said, he speaks of it as the ministry of death. Why? Because that's all the law can do. We have the inherited sin of Adam, plus we have plenty of our own, and the law brings the judgment of God. It's just the way it is. "There's none who are good," Paul said. "No, not one." We're all sinners, separated from God. Doesn't make the law bad, just we're bad. The law is perfect. And in regarding the law, Paul in Galatians 3, verses 19 through 26, put it like this. "What purpose then does the law serve?" Very interesting, right? That's a great question. What purpose? Why is the law there in the first place then? "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So what was the purpose of the law? It was to show us that we're sinners, to show us that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. How do you get rid of the sin you have? Well, again, some places you just got to be good enough, and the good outweighs the bad. Or there's the payment of indulgences, which pays for those bad deeds or sins that you've done. And if you pay enough, then you can get to heaven. Ridiculous. The law is there to point us to the Messiah. The law is there to break us and cause us to fall on our knees and say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins. I want you to be Lord and Savior of my life. I believe that you are Almighty God. I believe that you died and rose again the third day. Come into my life." That's what the law is there for. Remember Moses, the lawgiver? Did he take the children of Israel into the promised land? Oh, no, he couldn't. Who took the children of Israel into the promised land? Joshua, Yeshua, we say Jesus, brought the children of Israel into the promised land. Who brings us into the promised land? Yeshua. And again, the promised land is not heaven. Because remember, when Joshua went into the promised land, He had a lot of battles, right? The promised land is the Spirit-filled life. It's that new life we have in Christ. And for some, they have a hard time breaking away from that law. You know, Hebrews is a wonderful letter. And I believe Paul wrote it. And he wrote it to Jewish Christians because they were struggling with the idea of going back, adding law to grace, which you can't do. It's not Jesus and the law. It's Jesus, period, exclamation mark. But in Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13, this is what Paul wrote. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Paul's using Jeremiah to prove that there's a new covenant that's coming. In fact, he then talks about it, this new covenant. The first one is obsolete. And right now, he says it's becoming obsolete and ready to vanish away. What is he talking about? Well, first of all, understand, the old covenant had no remedy for sin. The new covenant does. It's in Jesus. The old covenant was flawed because all it could do is show you your sins. Like a mirror, you know. The mirror can't make me look better. You know, I look in the mirror and I go, oh man, I look like Tom Cruise. What are you laughing at? I know, you're probably thinking Jerry Lewis, but that's another story. But it can't make me look better. It only shows me what I look like, right? It's kind of funny. I was at the doctor the other day, and, you know, they get your weight. And so I go into the room, and the aide's there asking me questions. And she looks at me. She goes, are you 6'1"? I wish. She goes, it's on your chart that you're 6'1". I'm like, yeah, no, I'm 5'6". But could we leave the 6'1 on there? Because it looks really good. And, you know, with my weight, that would make me perfect. 6'1", I'd be... my body mass index would be great, but no, they couldn't do that. But, you know, remember what Jesus said a few days before he was crucified in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. What was going to be destroyed? The temple. And when Paul wrote this letter to the Hebrews, the destruction of the temple was just a few years away. Probably 4 to 6 years. It went down in 70 AD. Titus and the Roman army came in, destroyed the city, burned the temple, and the gold melted. And to get the gold, they were rolling the rocks, the boulders that held the temple together, down. You can even go to Israel today and you can see a pile of stones that the Romans threw down. So Paul wrote, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He's speaking of the temple and the temple sacrifices and all those things that were going on with the old covenant. And it was now going to be replaced with the new covenant. Listen to how the Amplified Bible puts Hebrews 8:13. When God speaks of a new covenant or agreement, he makes the first one obsolete, out of use. And what is obsolete, out of use, and annulled because of age is ripe for disappearance and to be dispensed with altogether. The Living Bible puts it like this: God speaks of these new promises, of this new agreement, as taking the place of the old one, for the old one is out of date now and has been put aside forever. You don't have two covenants working side by side. Old covenant's gone forever because Jesus came, he's paid for our sins. It's a completed work. It's a new covenant. And he's given us a better covenant because it's not based on what I do. It's based on what he's done. And I can rest in that. You know, to further make this point, and again, remember these are Jewish believers that he's writing to in Hebrews, Paul speaks of the face of Moses and how it glowed when he spent time with the Lord. You think, well, yeah, what's up with that? Well, Paul then makes the point that the face of Moses was fading, and the point that he makes is that as glorious as that was, it passes away. The idea was the law's passing away and the new covenant, which is more glorious, will never fade away, is now established. I like that. The old covenant was temporary, but it had a definite function. It revealed sin. It was displayed the holy requirements of God. God wants perfection. Well, we're not. None of us are. Even one sin is not perfection. And thus, Jesus has come to pay for our sins. The sacrifices in the temple were going on all the time. Every day, sacrifices were being made. But they could never take away your sins. They covered them for a time until you sinned again. But they could never take them away. You know, I am thankful that Jesus has come. Remember what John said when he saw Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the Jewish mind, that had to blow them away because no one could take away your sins except God. But how could he do that? God became flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary, shed his blood, died, and rose the third day. And that's how he did it. He paid for our sins. He took our punishment on that cross for us. And now, God the Father sees us as white as snow. He sees the finished work, perfection. Now, we know in a practical sense, we still sin. We still struggle with that. But in a positional sense, it's done. The work is completed. And I'm so thankful because I know when I die, I will be with the Lord. But if you're working your way into heaven, how do you know? You won't know, will you? Because it doesn't say how, you know. Well, it does say you have to be perfect. But the legalist will say, well, you just have to be good enough. I don't think that's a requirement. And can you imagine standing before the Lord and the question is, what have you done with my son, Jesus? That's the question. If he's not your Lord and Savior, you'll be eternally separated from him. And God has given us such a precious gift. I don't know about you, but I don't refuse gifts. I like gifts. But here's the most precious gift you could ever receive: eternal life with Jesus. Wow, that's incredible. But for these Jewish believers, Paul says that they're struggling. You know, the veil lies on their heart. They can't see Jesus. Does that mean every Jewish person is not saved? No. There are many that have come to know the Lord. But the time of the biggest harvest for the Jewish people is during the tribulation period, sadly enough, where they will turn to the Lord. But right now, the veil is there. You know, they've rejected Jesus. And so this is the fading glory. The law was the fading glory. And the increasing glory is Jesus, the new covenant. And what does that do for us? Well, that's the last point, a new life in Christ. We have a new life in Christ now, and everything has changed. We see things completely different. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, it's amazing the number of people that try to put themselves under the law today, just as like in Paul's day. And this is growing amongst Gentiles, going back to the law. And you see it with the Hebrew Roots movement, Messianic Torah, Observant Israel, and others. And I find it even interesting with people that say, oh, you got to worship on the Sabbath. If you don't worship on a Saturday, you know, you're going to hell. That's the mark of the beast and all this. And my question to them is, why are you only following the Sabbath day law? Why aren't you sacrificing the animals and doing all those other things if you're following the Sabbath day law? You can't just pick and choose which one you want. I'll take Jesus, right? And I'm sure you feel the same way. The scriptures are really clear. It's always amazing because our minds get tickled with these new things. And, you know, this stuff, it cycles around, but they dress it up a little differently, and people are enthralled with it. To me, why waste your time with that? Remember, if for what is passing away, the old covenant was glorious, what remains, the new covenant, is much more glorious. I'm going to go with Jesus. In Hebrews 8, verses 12 through 13, for I will be merciful to their unrighteous and their righteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant's gone. It's vanished away. The temple was destroyed. They're trying to rebuild the temple right now on the Temple Mount. They have all the implements to do this. They have the priests that have been trained. They even tried to offer a sacrifice on the Temple Mount, which, you know, the Palestinians went crazy. But they have a high priest now. And they are ready to go. I believe they even have a red heifer, which needs to be sacrificed. But the Palestinians won't let them on the Temple Mount to do that. And it's the Antichrist that will allow them to rebuild this temple, which is nothing, because the sacrifice was already made. Jesus has made it. What's interesting is it's not until the Antichrist goes into the Holy Holies and demands to be worshipped as God that the light goes on to the Jews and go, we've been duped. And they hightail it out and they flee to Petra for 3.5 years where God protects them. And they come to know the Savior. Jesus says, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think that's their petition. They petition the Lord to come back, and they receive him as Lord and Savior. And one of the places Jesus goes to is Basra, Petra, and his garments are stained with the blood of the Battle of Armageddon. Amazing how detailed God is. But the old covenant's gone. And we can do okay for a time trying to follow the law and be good enough, but it's going to fade. That sin is going to come forward. We struggle even as Christians with this. You know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, guys, leading us to the grace of God through Jesus, we have liberty, we have freedom. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's period. There is nothing added to that. And what happens when we turn to Christ? Well, Paul tells us in verse 18 here in 2 Corinthians 3, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. I love that. You know, we're being transformed. We're being doers of the word. Just because it's a free gift that God has given us, this eternal life, what's then manifested in our lives is our good works. We do things not because the law says to do them, but the Spirit of God speaks to our heart and we obey what God is saying. We don't do it for salvation, the law. We do it for identification. We're identifying ourselves with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is transforming our lives into his image. It's what John said in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow. We're going from glory to glory. We should be growing. David said in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That's a pretty amazing statement from an Old Testament leader, right? King David. I'm going to be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That's what John's saying. We're being transformed. We're going to be like him. We're not going to be God. But that nature, that sin nature is going to be gone. What a wonderful day. And this is what happens when we come to Christ, what God is doing in us. And he's going to continue the work until we go home to be with him. In other words, a new life in Christ. You know, some of you are familiar with the movie The Hobbit, The Unexpected Journey. I'll share a conversation between Gandalf and Bilbo. It goes like this. Gandalf, I'm looking for someone to share in an adventure that I'm arranging, and it's very difficult to find anyone. And Bilbo, I should think so. In these parts, we're plain quiet folk and have no use for adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things. Make you late for dinner. I can't think what anybody sees in them. Gandalf, you'll have a tale or two to tell of your own when you come back. And Bilbo said, can you promise that I will come back? Gandalf, no. And if you do, you will not be the same. Isn't that our life in Christ? We're not the same as we were. And we're not the same as we were, you know, a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. We are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are not the same. And that's the wonderful news that Paul's given to us, that the glory of the old covenant has faded, it's diminished, but the new covenant's glory is increasing as we go from glory to glory. You know, Michelangelo's famed sculpture of Moses was created in the early 1500s. And I love Michelangelo's work. They're masterpieces. They're so detailed. And in this masterpiece, there's a depiction of a small muscle in the forearm that contracts when lifting the little pinky finger, the extensor digiti minimi. And this particular muscle is usually invisible unless and until it's contracted to raise the small finger, as indeed Moses' sculpture formed is doing. The detail of what he carved is amazing. It's perfect. And people marvel, critics marvel at this. And as gifted as he was, what was he doing? Michelangelo was copying the design of the true artist, the true creator God. He formed and fashioned the very muscle structure he was emulating in this sculpture. That's our God. It's for Michelangelo's sculpture, it's a piece of stone. For every one of us, we're a living being that God is working with. We're his masterpiece. We're his workmanship. And we're created to bring him glory. And we have to remember that as we live out our Christian lives in this world and we grow from glory to glory, we should be a light that shines in this dark world and brings glory to the Father. What a gift God has given to us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your words this morning. The perspective you've given to us, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We can't be good enough to get into heaven because we're already bad. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us this free gift and that we would never forget the cost. it was for you to give it to us. I pray for everyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet, Lord. If anyone doesn't know you, that they would come before you and repent of their sins and ask you to be Lord and Savior of their lives. Because the work has been completed by you. And for all of us, Lord, encourage us, keep our eyes focused upon you, and help us to live from glory to glory. In Jesus' name, amen.